According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 2 is our starting text this morning. Daniel chapter 2. I had suspected a few weeks ago that we could maintain a chapter-by-chapter approach, week by week, but I also announced that chapter 2 would be difficult. Chapter 7 will be difficult. Chapter 9 will be difficult. Some of these chapters will end up being two chapters per week as we give the Daniel and Revelation survey. This is a series on both Daniel and Revelation, a combined series. We will not restart the numbering. We will wrap up Daniel chapter 12, move on to Revelation chapter 1, and we will keep the MP3 recordings going in sequence as one overall series, a Daniel and Revelation series. I think the worst thing that could happen is someone gets excited about the book of Revelation and they jump into the lesson number 1 and they haven't done their homework in the book of Daniel. So we're going to try to forestall some of that by keeping the sequence of these lesson numbers the way that they are and force folks to go through the first 18 hours of teaching in Daniel and then start the material in the book of Revelation. Part of our microwave culture. We want it. We want it now. Well, Revelation doesn't work that way. None of the books of the Bible work that way, really. But Revelation most especially takes groundwork, study, and diligence to proceed. All right, Daniel chapter 2. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer priest is in fellowship and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves before the authority of Scripture, and we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. Most of all, Father, we thank you for the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who made it possible for each one of us to be here this morning, to be regenerate, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to have the grace provision necessary to understand what would otherwise be incomprehensible. We ask for distractions to be set aside, Father. We ask for concentration, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, in the story of Daniel, we have left off with this dream. And last week, we got a good jump on it. From the content of chapter 1, Daniel's associates are prisoners. They are hostages. They have been put through a rigorous academic program. They have graduated with honors. They are now political officers in Nebuchadnezzar's court. But we also see that they are a bit marginalized. They have been shoved off to a distance. They've been placed into an office that's so out of the way that they're not immediately findable. When crisis breaks out now in chapter 2, they're not consulted until the order goes out to kill all of them. And that's where we effectively ran out of time in the last session. Nebuchadnezzar was haunted by these dreams. It is called both a singular dream and plural dreams. And so we realize that this is a recurrent dream that he was having night after night for a period of time, the same dream over and over again. And so he assembles his group of advisors that hopefully will be able to give him some answers. And these guys, I call them the supernatural advisory board, so to speak. If he has a military campaign pending, he's going to consult his generals. He's going to consult his military staff. If he has an economic crisis, he would consult his economic staff. He has, of course, advisors in a variety of different realms, like our president does today. Economic advisors, military advisors, intelligence advisors, domestic advisors, and all the rest. Well, one feature that was common in the ancient world that's not so common today is the supernatural advisors, your astrologers and sorcerers and witchcraft practitioners and so forth. Very common in the ancient world. And so he assembles these guys, magicians and conjurers, sorcerers, and so forth. If you have a notebook, then you'll have notes on those guys, and if you want to pursue that for additional study, you may do so. If you do not have a notebook yet, we have made additional copies now, and I don't know, were they brought out? They may not have been brought out. They might be over in the side kitchen still. We will get those out this afternoon so you can take one before you leave. You won't necessarily need a notebook this morning. Some people actually prefer not to follow along in the notebook. They'd rather just listen to the presentation. Otherwise, if you're following along in the exact notebook, then you're on page 6 and you're reading and you're not maybe listening. I don't know. Some people can do both at the same time. If I happen to miss a point, don't hold it against me. Maybe I'm running out of time. I intended to miss that point. You've got a notebook. Use it after class. Listen now while it's face to face. All right. This dream takes place. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he calls these guys together, and he wants them not only to interpret the dream, but he's going to force them to tell him what the dream is up front and then give the interpretation. Something that's never been done before in Babylon or anywhere else. And part of the excuses that these guys make is they basically cry, you know, wah, 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 this is too hard. No king has ever asked any magician to do such a thing. Reading from Daniel 2:11, moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets angry, and he orders them all killed. In verse 12, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. And this is the first instance, the first mention of Daniel or his friends in this chapter, and we realize that they've been out of the picture. They have been kind of pushed off to the side. I kind of envision them, they're in the third sub-basement of some obscure government building somewhere, kind of at the outskirts of Babylon. Maybe they're even not even in Babylon itself, maybe they're in a suburb somewhere. All right. And now it's come to the attention that we've got to go find them because they're a part of this group and they're going to be executed. Well, Daniel's able to answer with discernment and discretion, and he's able he knows who to speak to, and he's able to have the influence here with Arioch and so forth, that he says, if you give me a night to pray about this, I'll tell you in the morning what the answer is. And this is exactly what happens, and where we left off 1 week ago was with the explanation of this dream. So I won't review the details of how this all came about. I just find it a beautiful testimony how God even uses the words of the unbelievers to glorify His name. When these magicians are totally helpless, they're glorifying God. When they say that man can't do this, they're glorifying God. When they say that only gods can know this stuff, they're glorifying God. Because Daniel's going to be able to stand up and say, no, there's not a pantheon of gods, there's one God, and He's the one that sent you the dream, and He's the one that reveals mysteries, and this is now the message. And it's a wonderful testimony here in this chapter. So, going down now to verse 27, Nebuchadnezzar says, can you tell me what the dream was and its interpretation? Daniel says, nope, not me. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven. He's able to use this as a witnessing opportunity. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. And so it's not Daniel giving the message, God gave the message, and through Daniel now, the interpretation comes. Now, the dream was a statue. We get the details on that here in verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breasts and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So, this is not just a lucky guess on Daniel's part. God revealed to Daniel what the dream was all about. There is too much specificity here. Daniel sees the exact dream, the exact vision, in an identical manner to how Nebuchadnezzar dreamed it. Verse 34, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and crushed them. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. All right? You think he has the king's attention. You can imagine, you've had this dream. It's been the same dream, night after night after night. It's been haunting you. And then you challenge these wizards and these magicians, and they're a bunch of shucksters anyway, and they can't tell the dream. They don't have any power. And now Daniel stands and he gives word for word, detail for detail, specifically everything about this dream. You bet it's got Nebuchadnezzar's attention. This is something far more powerful than anything he's ever been exposed to before. So here comes the interpretation. Now, before we go into this, one of the big snares that causes all kinds of believers trouble in Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation and so forth is injecting a human system into the process. Actually, if we use God's interpretation, things get simple. But human beings make things confusing. They read in the book of Revelation about these seven seals, or they read about something else, about horsemen, and they read something else about a beast, and they read something else, and then they get all wild about what the book of Revelation is all about. And they put out this humanly contrived interpretation or understanding of the book of Revelation. And it's a flawed hermeneutic. If we do our homework right here in the book of Daniel, we're going to see that the methods employed are consistent for the genre of the literature. This is what we call apocalyptic literature. The symbolism of this text is vivid, but the symbols have reality behind them. And it's not up to our ingenuity to determine the symbols. It's about what God has revealed those symbols represent. And so it keeps it simple. We're going to keep it simple this morning. And it's good that we do our homework this way with Daniel so that we'll get into the habit of doing this, and we'll build a practice of interpretation so that when we get to Revelation and we start seeing things like candlesticks and stars and all this other stuff early on in the very first chapter, our heads won't be spinning. We won't get lost and confused and start falling for all kinds of things that are out there. We'll use what God himself employs as the hermeneutic, as the interpretation for the text. So we just had a very thorough dream. This is a vision that encompasses such history because it starts with the 6th century B.C. It starts with Nebuchadnezzar, who becomes king here in Babylon in 605 B.C. and the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. It starts with this Babylonian Empire, and it continues today. This prophecy is in effect today. Because here we are on a Sunday morning in 2006 A.D. I still use the A.D. dating. The world's gotten away from it. All right. Here we are in 2006 C.E. if you reject the A.D. dating. But here we are. And this chapter is still going on. Because the stone cut out without hands has not yet arrived to smash the feet. That hasn't happened yet. Vital that we understand that. This is a chapter that you and I today relate to because we're in it. Where are we in this chapter? Recognizing that is vital, and really, it's foundational to how we approach the Scriptures. Because the wrong approach to this is not only does it do damage to the text, I believe it does damage to believers that somehow think under principles of crusader evangelism or whatever they're doing, that we're bringing the kingdom in. That somehow the stone without hands is the church. And we're the ones. It's the church that brought down Rome. Don't you know that? And it's the church now that's filling the whole world with the gospel. And it's the church that's going to bring in peace on earth. And it's the church that's going to establish this wonderful kingdom of peace. So that when Christ returns, we can hand him his kingdom. My, aren't we beneficial? You know, aren't we the wonderful ones to bestow the kingdom upon Christ? That is a flawed approach, but unfortunately it's the majority approach in Western Christendom today. We'll describe it. We'll teach it thoroughly, not only from the standpoint of chapter 2, but from the standpoint of chapter 7, and then on into our hermeneutic for the book of Revelation. All right. We don't need a big fancy theological degree to figure out who this head of gold is. We just need to glance on down to see what Daniel says. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So, let's keep it simple. What's the head of gold? We realize this statue is an image, and it represents four successive kingdoms and then a fifth kingdom that's destroyed. We'll look at that. This is a succession of kingdoms that's being represented by a statue, and the head of gold is Babylon, in the person of Nebuchadnezzar, but in the empire of Babylon. It's not just a person. By metonymy, a person represents a kingdom, and we realize in the context of this passage, it's dealing with kingdoms. Because it says in verse 39, after you personally and your kingdom specifically, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. So this pattern is unfolding. Silver is inferior to gold. It's of a lesser value than gold intrinsically as a medium of exchange. So a head of gold gives way to a chest and arms of silver. A kingdom has been overthrown, and the kingdom that replaces it is inferior, but nevertheless it did overthrow that kingdom and has now taken its place. After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Historically, we know how that was fulfilled. It was the Medo-Persians. It was a unity of Medes and Persians, dominated by Persians. So sometimes it's simply referred to as a Persian Empire. Sometimes it's referred to as a Medo-Persian Empire because it did have two elements in it. But one was dominant. Later on, you're going to see there's a ram with two horns and one is bigger than the other. It's making very clear that this is the Medo-Persian Empire that's this silver kingdom, this inferior kingdom that follows Babylon. And then another third kingdom of bronze. The value is getting less. The intrinsic medium of exchange is decreasing. Gold is worth more than silver. Silver is worth more than bronze. But this succession of kingdoms is unfolding. Nebuchadnezzar is being given a message that's a panorama of Gentile history. He's being given a panorama of Gentile history. This vision did not come to a Hebrew prophet. The vision came to a Gentile king. And a Hebrew prophet interpreted the vision for him. The vision came to a Gentile king. And this is the message that God is giving to Gentile nations, even while he's allowing his own temple to be destroyed. He is allowing his own throne of David to be vacant. He is allowing his own Jewish people to be swept away into captivity. It may seem that God has totally turned his back on the Jews. This message tells us otherwise. The Jews are under discipline. The Jews are in dispersion. The Davidic throne is still vacant to this day. The Jewish temple does not exist on the planet today. But God still has a plan for the Jewish people, for the Davidic throne, for the temple. There are future promises to Israel that will be fulfilled, or else God's a liar. We know God's not a liar. Those promises will be fulfilled. So in the meantime, how does Gentile history run its course? Can we make any kind of sense of current events and Western civilization and the whole course of Gentile history from Babylon onward? We can if we understand Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. Additional information in chapter 8. Additional information in chapter 9 and 10. Chapter 11. Some wonderful information in there. The book of Daniel gives us Gentile history. From the destruction of the Jewish temple in 586 B.C. to the return of Jesus Christ, the second advent, Gentile history unfolds in the book of Daniel. Not given to a Hebrew prophet, but to a Gentile king. So, the interpretation, this point 14 in the outline, if you have your notes and you're looking at page 6 in the notebook, otherwise, just listen. The interpretation is Gentile history. Gentile history. Elsewhere, specifically in Luke 21:24, it's called the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. But I don't want you to be confused. There's a very important note on page 6. It says, note. It's got a line next to it. If you confuse the phrase times of the Gentiles in Luke 21:24 with the dispensation of the Gentiles, if you understand dispensational chronology and you understand the dispensation of the Gentiles, dispensation of the Jews, dispensation of the church, millennial kingdom, maybe you've been taught the dispensations. If you confuse the times of the Gentiles with the dispensation of the Gentiles, you're in trouble because they're not one and the same. And that note there outlines that for you. This current time of Gentile dominion over political dominion over the Abrahamic land grant. It is what it is under God's judgment of Israel. And it has nothing to do with the spiritual stewardship we currently have in the church. It has nothing to do with the spiritual stewardship Israel enjoyed before the church. It has everything to do with the political dominion that is exercised over the land of promise, which by all rights belongs to the Jewish people. But they have not been able to enjoy it now for quite some time. So there's an important note there that you're going to want to pursue. Also, if you have questions on that, I'll be available Wednesday night for question and answer night to answer that. Now, the head of gold is King Nebuchadnezzar in the Empire of Babylon. The breast and arms of silver is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's an inferior kingdom. We'll see why after a while. In the Babylonian kingdom, whatever the king said was law. Under the law of the Persians, though, kings were somewhat subject to their own laws. And if they made a law, they couldn't change it. That becomes a hassle when Daniel has to get thrown into a lion's den. Because the king's stuck. He can't change his own law. There's an inferiority to that kingdom. There's an inferiority to the third kingdom that comes along, the Greek Empire. Inferior because no sooner does Alexander conquer the world and set up his kingdom that he dies. And it gets parceled out to four different sections. So the belly and thighs of bronze represent a kingdom subsequent to the others, but one that rules over the whole earth. You'll notice it's an inferior metal, but it has a larger impact. It will rule over the whole earth. It has a larger scope. As a matter of fact, there are elements of the Greek, of Alexander's domain, that never were conquered by the Romans. Even though the Romans replaced the Greeks, the Romans never did accomplish the swallow the entire territory that the Greeks had. That'll be a part of a study later on. We'll get to chapter 7. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. That's verse 40. This fourth kingdom, the legs of iron, represents a fourth kingdom subsequent to and crushing the first three. This is the Roman Empire. This is the Roman Empire. There is no question with respect to it. The reason why the skeptics try to redate Daniel is because the message itself is so plain and obvious. The message itself is so plain and obvious, being Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the skeptics come along and say, well, that couldn't have been written ahead of time. That must have been written after the fact. And you realize when you come to that conclusion, what have you done? You started with a presupposition that God doesn't record things ahead of time. And since you start with the supposition that God doesn't record things ahead of time, you say, well, the Bible must be man writing after the fact and posing as a prophet writing ahead of time. It's a flawed approach to the Bible. Daniel wasn't written by a devout Maccabean or somebody in the first and second century that, after the rise of Rome, then went back and retroactively gave a series of prophecies. It's not how Daniel was written. If that was the case, Daniel certainly wouldn't have been in the canon of Scripture as it was compiled in the Old Testament canon. Other traditions and so forth. When Alexander came to Jerusalem, the Jews welcomed him. According to their own records, according to their own traditions, they had the message that said, hey, we're expecting you. We know all about this fast leopard that races over the earth. We know all about this ram or this with the single horn. We know all about this. Our prophets wrote about you. Which was, of course, great for Alexander. He liked believing that he was a god and that, spiritual books were written about him. He liked that. Now, these feet. There's something that happens here, and this is what we got to recognize, and I'm not going to let you leave today until we're clear. It means we might be here till 3 or 4. We're going to spend some time, okay? Because something different happens with this fourth kingdom. The first three were all replaced. Gold gave way to silver. Silver gave way to bronze. Bronze gave way to iron. Each empire was replaced. Babylon was replaced by Persia. Persia was replaced by Greece. Greece was replaced by Rome. But something different happens with Rome. Rome was not replaced. Rome was not replaced in this vision or historically. And we'll examine that. Because it wasn't another metal that came along and replaced the iron. What happened was, you can read it for yourself, Silver replaced gold. Bronze replaced silver. Iron replaced bronze. But nothing replaced the iron. Something happened to the iron. And what happens in with the feet? And if we read the feet in verse 33, legs were iron, but feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. See, what happens is Rome is not replaced with a clay empire. Rome is not replaced. What happens is Rome, as an iron empire, receives an injection of clay. And you end up with a clay-iron mixture that can't hold together. Because clay and iron don't bond. Clay and iron don't fit together. And so when this explanation comes then, in verse 41, see, what happens to this fourth kingdom is that it's smashed. Verse 40 says, there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that's exactly how Rome conquered. But then, verse 41, in that you saw the feet and toes. Here's our first reference to toes. In that you saw feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. So what happens to the iron is that it's not replaced. It's not even conquered. It is divided. And it is divided as a consequence of this clay injection. And we have clay and iron. And part of the clay-iron mixture that doesn't mix, but the clay-iron non-mixing mixture proceeds forward. And so it's not a replacement, but it is a division. So in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. So there are still iron elements that remain. But it's mixed with the clay elements as a divided kingdom. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. Obviously, the iron elements are still Roman strong and iron. The clay elements are brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of man. So something entirely different happens to this fourth kingdom. It's not militarily replaced. It's not conquered by a fifth kingdom of some other element. It's rather invaded by the clay elements, and the resulting non-mixing mixture then is one of descent, the seed of man. We start to have generations, a heritage that then grows out of Rome. The seed of man tell us that what we're looking at is generations that follow the crumbling of the iron empire. It crumbled with the clay. And the blending of iron and clay, the descendants of that, is the seed of men here, is the heritage that's described as feet and toes. If we can grasp this, you can leave and eat lunch today. Rome, some people can argue, Rome never fell. Rome still exists today. And you have to define your terms when you describe that. As an empire, it fell. As a political body centered in Rome, it fell. And prior to that, it had even been divided between Rome and Constantinople, and that's why you have two legs here in this vision. But when Rome ceased to be entirely iron, Rome ceased to be what Rome had been prior to that. And so the Roman and barbarian, shall I say, Germanic blending, the iron and the clay that came together and didn't totally mix, parts of it blended, and it then came together in the seed, it combined with one another in the seed of men. Generations that come out of the Roman and Germanic heritage. What this passage is describing, 600 years before Christ, and 1,000 years before it actually happened in history, was the fall of the Roman Empire, was medieval Europe, was the origins of today's modern Western civilization, which combines Roman elements and Germanic elements. Described for us this way. So the feet of iron and clay represents a divided condition subsequent to and developed out of the fourth kingdom. It is not a fifth kingdom, but it is a divided condition subsequent to and developed out of the fourth kingdom. And that's where we are today. This is the modern world, the modern Western world. Europe and the United States, the Western world today is a Roman Germanic heritage. It's hated. By the way, you probably knew that. Absolutely hated. You can't take a college course anymore, it seems, in Western civilization is the worst thing to happen to planet Earth. You know, it's Western civilization that's destroying the environment, and Western civilization is behind all the evils in the world today. It's interesting. Now, the toes of iron and clay continues the divided condition, representing a fragmented and mixed condition subsequent to, but still a result of, the legacy of that fourth kingdom. Now, this is going to match up. The 10 toes are going to match up with the 10 horns. Are going to match up with what we're going to view in chapter 7 and in the book of Revelation as the final installment of Rome, what some people refer to as the revived Roman Empire. It will be the Roman governance of Antichrist in the end times. But we're seeing the first introduction to that here in this chapter. And the introduction to that, so just hold your breath, relax. You say, what are these horns? What's the Antichrist? What's going on? Okay, relax. We'll get there. But this is the introduction to that. And it is a Roman, Germanic, iron, clay blend in the seeds of man, in the seed of man, I'm sorry, seed singular, seed of man, the descendants, the heritage of Rome and barbarian. It's that heritage that makes up these toes. And 10 of these toes are going to make up this last world empire, the one that will be smashed when the stone arrives. So verse 44, in the days of those kings... What kings? Well, that's the toe stage. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, there are going to be kings, 10 kings. There'll be more detail in chapter 7 when we start looking at horns. There'll be more detail in Revelation. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. The stone without hands is Christ. The kingdom that arises is his kingdom at Second Advent. The Roman Church will tell you otherwise. The Reformed Church will tell you otherwise. Because by and large, the Reformed Church did not change Rome's eschatology. They view the church as this kingdom. That the church is the kingdom. The church is filling the earth. The church is what destroyed Rome. They'll tell you that. You know, Constantine sees a vision and he accepts Christ and he wins his battle and Rome becomes a Christian empire. And they tell you that Christianity is what destroyed Rome. And now it's the Roman Church, or it's the church, it's Christianity that's going to fill the world. Hardly. The church is, the problem is that just leads to total disillusionment. Because people look and they see things getting worse, not getting better. They don't see the church destroying Gentile culture, they see the church being swallowed by the worldly culture. And I think they miss the issue when they fail to account for the clay that's injected into the iron. That it's the clay that's injected into the iron. And that it's that Germanic... See, when the barbarians came across, they weren't trying to destroy Rome. They were trying to join Rome. For centuries, Germans had been joining Rome. For centuries prior to, everybody looks at the fall of Rome in the 5th century, but Germans had been crossing the frontier for centuries prior to that. They'd had German Caesars, German generals. Many of the leading citizens of Rome were Germanic. They weren't coming to destroy the Roman Empire, they were coming to join the Roman Empire. But does clay and iron, does that mix? And so politically, Rome crumbled, and the descendants of which is modern Europe to this day. So, the church cannot be this stone. Christ is the stone, and that will be clear as well when we see the Son of Man presented before the Ancient of Days, and we see all of the detail that centers around His coming to establish the kingdom. He does it in the Father's wisdom. We don't do it in our own human effort. Hopefully we can be solid on that. Your homework for this week is to become expert in Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman history. You got 1 week to do that. There are points in your notes on each of these empires. The Babylonian Empire from 626 to 539 BC. And the material in there will be very helpful to you. It will help you in your study on the book of Daniel. It will help you in your study on the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, likewise, was a Babylonian captive. The Medo-Persian Empire, 209 years, 539 BC to 330 BC. This information, isagogical material, will be helpful to you, not only in the book of Daniel, but the book of Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. If you don't understand Persian history, those books lose a lot of their meaning. And so you want to read up on your Persian history. Olmsted is his name? Great author on Persian history. Then Greek history. This is page 7 in your notebooks if you have a notebook this morning. The Greek Empire, 267 years. That doesn't include the Hellenistic period prior to that, doesn't include a lot of Greek history. This is just simply from Philip onward, the Greek Empire, specifically the conquest of Alexander and then the division among his generals. So start to learn who Philip II was of Macedonia. Start to learn who Alexander was. Learn what that conquest was all about. Examine the nature of Alexander's conquests, how he destroyed Persia at every turn, and how his empire was set up, and then how his empire was divided. If you get solid on that, then material in chapter 8 is going to be easy, because you're going to see that played out prophetically. With the budding ram and the thing that happens there. And then Rome, 537 years, from 63 BC to 474 AD. Again, those are a bit arbitrary dates. Rome obviously existed prior to 63 BC. You could even be a little bit flexible on that date when Rome shifted from a republic to an empire, but effectively Rome stopped being a true republic with the first triumvirate. So you can date that at 63 BC if you'd like. You could date 474 AD if you'd like as the end of the political administration. And there's some Roman history for you there. The detail on Rome is the most thorough in the notebook, and there's a reason for that. Stop to consider that when Daniel was written, all of these were still future. Persia was future yet. Greece was future yet. Rome was future yet at the time Daniel was written. But at the time Jesus is living in the Gospels, by the time we get to the New Testament, we're reading about Jesus in the Gospels, Rome is still around. Rome is the dominant world power. Rome is the world in which the New Testament is written. Rome is the world in which Jesus lives and dies. Rome is the world that continues to abide until the stone made without hands comes back and crushes Rome. Rome is still here. We'll have more to say on that in some upcoming classes. Rome is still here. The culture of Rome, the ideal of Rome, the dreams of Rome are still here. We call it Pax Americana now rather than Pax Romana. But why does the phrase Pax Americana exist? why is there a concept of the United States as the world's last remaining superpower, the policeman of the earth? Why is that image there? Because the dream is there. The dream of Rome, the dream of universal peace, the dream of universal law, the dream of this world empire without Christ, this dream is still there. Napoleon tried to recreate Rome. What was the Holy Roman Empire anyway in the Middle Ages? You know anything about Charlemagne? Do you know anything about why Hitler? I mean, why is there this dream to try to recreate what Rome was? It's universal. In the heritage of iron and clay, that dream, it will be realized. It will be reconstituted. Antichrist will head up a 10-nation confederacy of a reorganized, revived Roman political structure. Scripture makes that clear. So there's a lot of history in there on Rome. I would encourage you, if you're going to ignore all those other ones, at least bone up on Rome and understand the end, what the world calls the fall of Rome. How did it end? How was it divided? What were the Byzantines anyway when they branched off to the east? And what happened in the west when the Germanic element came in and when the political structure fell and when the religious structure replaced the political structure? See, then what were we left with? And that would be a very vital study for you. I point out under point 19, the post-Roman Empire, so far it's lasted, you know, at the time I wrote this notebook was 1999, but add 7 more years on top of that. So it's lasted 1,530 years. The heritage of Rome and the Roman Empire survived its fall. And from the symbiosis of Roman and Germanic elements arose new states and societies of medieval Europe. This is the partly of iron and partly of clay toes of the Roman Empire. The heritage of Rome and the Roman Empire continues to this day in the descendant nation states of medieval Europe. This is the seed of man. The end of this series of empires will come about by the direct action of God in establishing his messianic empire. It will not be until the messianic empire is established on this earth that the last culture of Rome is smashed. All right, the end of chapter 2. How does Nebuchadnezzar respond? King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. To present to him, to Daniel. He's humbled. He's awed. He realizes that he is in the presence of divine power, but he doesn't understand the source of that power, and he starts to sacrifice and worship Daniel. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So he gets promotion, he gets a much nicer office. And Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. He gets to take his three friends and appoint them into positions of power. So here's the epilogue. He's not saved, but he does respect Daniel's God. And that will lead into chapter 3, which does result in his salvation. Daniel is promoted to rule over the province of Babylon and placed in the position of chief of the wise men. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are also promoted by Daniel's request to positions of leadership within his administration. And so chapter 2 comes to an end. Now, that'll lead us into chapter 3. He has a fear for Daniel's God, but he still has a pride and an arrogance. And he's going to try to set himself up here as an object of worship. And as a result of that, Daniel's three friends are going to be cast into the fiery furnace, and we'll deal with that next week. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, we thank you that your word supplies us a context and provides us the stability for our present generation, for our present condition of the world today. Father, we know the times are drawing near. We know that there is no prophecy remaining that must be fulfilled prior to the rapture of the church. We also see, Father, that the stage is set for the rise of the beast. We do know that the stage is set for the culmination and the restoration of this Roman Empire that we're looking at. We know that the pieces are in place and that at any moment, Father, this plan can go forward. We want to thank you most of all, Father, that your word supplies us a stability and a comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ does control history, that no purpose of thine can be thwarted, that as dark as the world gets, our light shines all the brighter, and I pray that we might be convicted to proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world. Father, I thank you for this message. I pray that we've gone through some deep areas, Father, but I pray that believers equipped with the Holy Spirit would chew on these passages and come to an understanding consistent with your mind as you put these words together. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.